Our scripture for today is from Romans, and I'm reading through Romans right now in my Read the Bible Through in a Year, and I'm constantly amazed at how Paul is able to say things over and over and over again even better than I can. Because I tend to say things, you know, over and over. But Paul says these things over and over. And the reason is he's really trying to get the point across. And so you'll notice as we get down to chapter 5 here in verses 12 through 21, there's a lot of repetition. But that repetition is for our good. So Romans 3 verses 22 and 23. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all have sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a type of the coming one. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many? And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation. But from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. Since by one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act, there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as though as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also through one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And may the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word and of our hearing of it. Now I want to start this part of our worship, what we call the sermon, the preacher's message for the morning. I want to start this with a thank you to you all. The sermons for the past few weeks have all been centered on the doctrines of our faith. A few of the many doctrines that are important to knowing what you believe. What you believe about the Bible is the Word of God. What you believe about God Himself, who He is to your life. What you believe about mankind, who and what we among the creations of God are. And today, we'll be developing our concept of our beliefs about the concept of sin. And then there's one more of these specific sermons next week. Next week about the great and rewarding concept of justification. That's God's act of removing the penalty and the guilt of sin and at the same time making you righteous through the righteousness of Christ. And I'll explain all of that next week. So what I want to thank you for is your perseverance, your sticking with it. See, I know these sermons. This type of sermon is not too exciting. It's not messages that make you feel excited and joyous as you leave the service as the service is over. But again, you have stuck with it. But then I also have to defend such sermons because it is so important that we all keep on developing our beliefs that undergird one of the most important parts of who we are as Christians, undergird our beliefs that undergird our faith. Our faith is built on our beliefs. You see, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Mm-hmm. And it is the corner of our understandings, the corner of our beliefs, that all comes from the Bible. And so we have basic beliefs about certain things. And what we believe is, in religious language, is called our doctrines. This morning, then, the doctrine of sin. What do we as Christians believe about sin? Now, we had a little hard time singing that last hymn, didn't we? Because it's not a real familiar with one for us. But if you sang it and you read the words and you understood what you were singing, even though you might have struggled a little bit right at first to catch the melody, it was about sin. It was, again, more developing our understanding of sin. So if you look at your bulletin, you see that the title of this sermon is The Affliction of Humanity. Affliction. Affliction is something that causes pain and suffering. And for the purposes of this message for us, the pain and suffering that is caused by what we do that separates us from God. For me, as a Christian, what we do that separates us from God, that's completely encapsulated in that little word, sin. Does it do that for you? The word sin even has a hiss to it. Sin. It scratches, it scrapes, it irritates us. Well, it does because it messes with our ego, our natural tendency to want to feel good and to praise and justify ourselves. But when we pause to realize we're doing something that is against what God wants us to be doing, well, most people find it easier to rationalize a sin than to stop doing it and to admit and confess to God that they know they have just sinned, rationalize. I was just doing that. Is that really sin? Sin is a problem that affects everyone. So truly the best thing we can do about sin is to understand what it is, what it causes, and what cures or what does away with sin. And understand that personally. For me, for you, what is it? Well, go back to what I said just a minute ago. Sin is a problem that affects everyone. It is a chain that binds the soul of an unbeliever into eternal darkness. It's a weight that Christians, and I'm talking straight to us now, it's a weight that we often drag along. And thus, when we do it, it keeps us from glorifying God in our lives and through our lives. So this is good. It's good to help us understand, aside from the constant revelation of God on basically every page of His Word, because that's what's the most constant thing in the Bible. There is no subject in the Bible that is given more extensive treatment than sin. We want to know what we believe about sin. We do, don't we? Then let's go to the Bible. First, there's the nature There's the basic qualities and characteristics of sin, the nature of sin. Now, it's important to understand that although people are born into sin, we are not born as slaves to sin. That's pretty important. What do I mean? What does the Bible say about born into sin? Well, King David, an inspired writer of many of the Psalms, said in Psalm 51:5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." He's saying, even in the womb I was sinful. People are sinners at birth, but we are not personally responsible for that. Adam's sin passed that condition on to everyone. So then, not just because it is a fact that we were born into sin, then all of us, people everywhere, we become slaves to sin by voluntarily yielding to sin. That's how we double that up. Paul wrote to the Roman church, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." That's in Romans 6. People's tendency is toward sin, not toward righteousness. When people become sinners by practice, as all people do, we are responsible to God for the sins we commit. Sin is also the denial of God's right to command us. In the beginning, God very clearly set boundaries in which the people He created were to live their lives. This is a story we find in Genesis 3. When Eve and Adam sinned, they overstepped the boundaries God had established. You can do all of these things, but not that. Not that. Eve needed, she sure could have used the prompting of her future descendant Paul as she faced the devious nature of that serpent that she faced. And so what did Paul say? Again, back to Romans 6, Paul wrote, "Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey?" She and Adam needed to wake up to who it was they were being enslaved to obeying. People, it seems from the beginning, by nature resist being told that they cannot do something. Prohibitions to carnal humans are like waving a red flag at an angry bull. Yet God must always be supreme. He must be the absolute. He must unconditionally be the commander. And when people deny God His supremacy, they deny His very existence. You're not really God. The great missionary statesman Hudson Taylor, I think, summed it up pretty good when he said, "If He is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all." And we all need to think of that when we're about to do something and we're thinking, I know my God would not approve of this, but I'm going to go ahead. The most common word for sin in the Bible means missing the mark. It's the word that was used in Romans 3:23, which describes all people. All people have sinned and fall short, miss the mark of the glory of God. The word translated "fall short" is borrowed from the sport of archery. It depicts an arrow that's been released from a bow without sufficient thrust to reach its mark, and therefore it falls to the ground. See, God has an ideal. He has a bullseye for people's lives that He wants us to hit. So we pull ourselves up to our fullest height, we take an arrow from our quiver, And we pulled the string of our bow taut, but somehow, somewhere, when we release the arrow and its path becomes our intention, not God's path, the arrow begins to falter and deviate from its original intended course and finally falling to the ground short of its target, falling short. Our act of transgression, deciding on the path we choose over God's acceptable path, stepping across the boundary of God's law, God's command, that produces a weakness, that produces a condition of shortcoming. You see, we cannot hit the mark with what we decide is the acceptable path. May whatever I say and whatever I'm meditating on in my heart be acceptable not just to me but completely to you, God. I think you know where that's found in the Word. However, even though that deviation away from God's path is our selfish and weak human nature, there's more. To compound the dilemma, people, especially those who feel they want to, find they can't do anything within themselves to remedy the situation, the just and fair consequences of our sin. We can't do anything. The Bible confirms this with such statements as, there is no one who does good, not even one. Romans 3:12. All of us have become like the one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 53:6. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. I could go on and on. So try as hard as anyone might. Even the best of people in God's sight must find a new place to begin. And only through Christ's Holy Spirit, through salvation, can this come to pass. With joy unspeakable. I like that phrase. Don't you just like that phrase? I just love it. Joy unspeakable. With joy unspeakable, we can declare there is a remedy for sin. Wow, that's unspeakable joy, isn't it? Let me ask you this. Why does the Bible go to such great lengths to present the horrors, the ugliness, the ultimate hopelessness of sin? Why does the Bible do that? Well, it's because people will never understand their need for salvation until they get a good, strong exposure to the nature, to the understanding of their sin. A contrast between good and evil, between light and darkness, between spiritual life and spiritual death must be established in anyone's mind, anyone, all people. As God's Word reveals the abomination of sin, and it does, we should be driven all the more to God because He and He alone can deliver us from our sin. To develop an understanding of the remedy for sin, we must first realize that Christ assumed, Christ took on our cure. Our cure. What is our cure? Well, from Genesis 3, the Bible teaches that sin, disobeying God, brought a curse on sinners. But Paul said that Christ became a curse for us on the cross. Christ became sin for us. But you also need to understand, he did not become sinful. Though all of humanity's sin was placed on him on the cross, he remained the sinless, spotless sacrifice. And there is no other way that there could be hope for humanity. He is the way. Jesus proclaimed it very clearly, John 14:6. I am the way, No one comes to the Father except through me. And not only did Jesus become our cure, our curse for the cure on the cross, he didn't stop there. He also provided for our cleansing, both initially, when we're born again, and continually. He alone can take a person's black heart and make it as white as snow. The Apostle John in his first epistle wrote, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Jesus keeps the cleansed clean. From the moment a person is born again, there is a continual flow of cleansing in which the person can ideally live every moment of his or her life. We can live in that cleansing. Well, how is that happening? Well, we as Christians must want to and work on developing Christ-likeness. We are to walk in the light as he, Christ, is in the light. That's the first part of that 1 John 1:7 verse. So we receive the light of divine truth through the study of the Bible and our own communication with God in prayer. And Christ also remakes us. The result of sin was the destruction of the potter's work. The potter and the symbolic breaking of pottery is found in 23 verses in the Bible, illustrating the potter as the maker of the pottery. And then the results of when the pottery is broken, and how the pottery made by the potter is to be valued and reestablished. When sin came into people's lives, God, the potter's handiwork, his pottery, Adam and Eve were broken, were marred. And his plan for people was ruined. It was broken pottery. But when a person repents of his or her sins, the potter takes the broken vessel and reshapes it, illustrated by Jeremiah 18:4. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands, so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. To the end of our earthly lives, God works with us, constantly shaping us into the vessel of honor that we will become when one day we stand in his presence. Now, I want to get a little personal with our Boskydale community, particularly with our community of faith, the folks of this church. It just so happens that we have a family that has grown and distributed some of the best fruit of the seasons. You know, Lipe Orchard and Lipe Market. Good apples come from there, right, Sarah? Good apples. But Laura, when you're sorting the apples there at the market and you've added some other varieties from other sources, do you ever run across an apple with a wormhole in it? Hopefully not, but occasionally. I think we have. You have any of you ever seen a wormhole in an apple? I'm going to ask this question of others because you know the answer to this, Laura. Did the worm begin to bore that hole in the apple from the outside or from the inside? Which? And I bet most of us would say, oh, well, of course, the outside bored down into that apple. But Sarah and Laura would tell us that the egg from which that worm came was laid in the apple's blossom. And the worm was hatched in the apple's heart and bore its way out. And I tell you that to illustrate that is exactly how the worm of sin starts its destructive, deadly work in human life. It begins in the heart and bores its way out. So unless the heart is sound or made sound, the life will be distorted and mutilated. Accordingly, God begins in the heart. He gives people new hearts when they confess their sin and put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the devil has nowhere to plant his seed, even start that vile worm of sin. From the beginning of our human life, we are cursed with original sin. And as we grow up and develop the way and the why of how we do things, we're tempted and we give in to doing things our own way. Sometimes even against what we know God wants us to do or wants us to be. And you know what that's called? It's called sin. And then we find God's way. And we discover that there is no way we alone can do away with the sin that insists on invading our life. But Jesus can. Jesus did. Jesus wants all of us to understand that He has already solved the curse of sin over our lives. Just let Him do it for you. That's all He asks. And Milton said, amen. That's an amen.